We'll start out today in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How many of you remember singing Love, Love? And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Jesus here gives a new command, saying that they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. But what is new about this command? Aren't there commands in the Old Testament saying to love our neighbor? Aren't there commands in other religions, non-monotheistic religions, about loving each other? So what is new in this command? Let's read it. That you love one another as I have loved you. If you remember, shortly before these words came out of Christ's mouth, Judas had just left. Jesus knew that one of his friends was in the process of betraying him at that moment. And Jesus loved him. Shortly after, right after Jesus said this, gave this command about love, he talked to Peter, who considered himself Jesus' best friend, and let him know that he knew that Peter would also betray him. We don't always call it a betrayal, but how would you feel if your best friend said within your own hearing that he was not your friend at all? That he didn't even know you? Isn't that a betrayal? A betrayal on this end of the book, a betrayal on that end of the book, and Jesus says, love as I have loved you. These men betraying him, and Christ loved them. He loved them so much that he was giving his life for them. Seemed like a wasted love. But the Bible says that in the future he will see the fruit of his sacrifice and be satisfied. What's new in this command is the depth of the love that we are commanded to have. And notice that this isn't a good suggestion. It's not good advice or a good idea. It is a command. Loving each other, us loving each other as Christ loves us, is not optional. If we are his followers, this we will do. We will love. And it's not a superficial love. It is a deep, it demands everything, clear to death. It's not a feeling. If you look in Mark chapter 14, you'll see how much it's not a feeling. Chapter 14, verse 34. Jesus, on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Jesus wasn't feeling all warm and cuddly at that point. He was not feeling all kinds of love. Love for Jesus wasn't a feeling, it was an action. It was a decision, a choice. How many of you participated in Marriage Encounter years ago, back in, what was it, the 70s? I don't know how many of you received what Ed and I received, but we, for years, had on our refrigerator a felt heart, magnets, magnetized with magnets behind it, that said, love is a decision. Because in marriage, do we always feel loving? No, we don't always feel loving, but we choose to love. And the feeling of love comes around again. Love is a decision, and Christ decided. It's a verb. It's not an emotion. We can love even if it's someone that we have a little difficulty getting along with. Even if it's someone that we struggle a little bit with, we can love them. Love them so much that we can give our lives for them. And that love in our heart, of course, is nothing to the extent of Christ's, but that love can continue to grow infinitely in reflection of Christ's love. All through eternity, we will love more and more. That love grows. And how do we express that love? Christ told us how in Matthew 25, starting with verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Loving each other is the way we express our love for Christ. Have you always felt like helping the beggar that you actually gave something to? No. You've wondered what they were going to do with it. You've wondered if they really needed it or if they were actually collecting more than you earned in a day. Because you know that sometimes that does happen. But God didn't invite you to judge. He invited you to love. It's not our business what happens to others. Our business is to love. If we live this love toward all, but especially toward each other, then we are Christ's. If we don't, we are not Christ's, because Christ didn't leave an option, but an obligation. We don't want to think of it that way because we know that we are not saved by works. We are saved by faith. But we are judged by our actions. That's how we express our love, our thanks to God for Christ's salvation. And loving each other is an obligation filled with joy. There's always some joy behind loving, even if our action may hurt, even if we have to sacrifice something, there's still a joy in it because you know you have blessed someone. Remember, verse 34 there says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Even if you, for at some moment, don't feel the joy right now of showing love to someone, you know what's coming. You know in the future that love is there and that reward is coming for you. But there is another command that is not optional. And we know it very well. It's found in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Is this just a good idea? Or good advice, or a good suggestion? He didn't say, if you want to, or if it's convenient. He said, go. It's not optional. And really, when you start to think about it, if you're a Christian, do you witness or are you a witness? You are a witness. And that's part of why we discussed briefly in Sabbath school today the importance of our focus in asking forgiveness of God. Because our reputation doesn't matter. It's His that matters. And if we are not witnessing well for God, we are not His. We may make mistakes, but the overall purpose of our life is to represent Him well. So we don't just witness sometimes. We are a witness, a constant witness, whether it's deliberate and conscious or not. Now, your witness or your ministry may be planned, or it may be spontaneous in an unexpected moment. That's why we are to be ready in all seasons, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, in the first part there. Just a moment, it takes me a second to find 2 Timothy, little book there, among all the T's. Second Timothy 4, verse 2. I'm sorry, that is not right. Oh, yes, it is. I'm sorry, I was looking at the wrong 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When we think it's time to witness, and even if we think it's not time to witness, there are times when it's convenient and inconvenient. And we witness regardless. So we need to be ready. God gave us, through the Holy Spirit, gifts. We don't all witness in the same way. We don't all minister in the same way. But we all have gifts. Amen. We all have a ministry. We all represent Him. And we need to practice whatever gift He has given us. So evangelism is part of loving, isn't it? If we love others the way that Christ loved us, don't we self-sacrifice to spread His message so that others can also be saved? Amen. We need to put our thoughts and our hearts into this, because we can inadvertently start relaxing and forget about telling others about Christ. We can focus our life around each other, and we can be a Sabbath school teacher, or we can lead songs, or we can speak out in the discussion, or we can prepare the room, we can clean the hall. We can do many things and consider that our gift and our ministry. But all of us know Him, or all of us should know Him. All of us have the opportunity to know Him. But there are people all around who don't. And our responsibility is to share with them. If we don't, we aren't His. Mrs. White has a word about this I want to read to you. From Evangelism, page 490. 490. The good seed may for a time lie unnoticed in a cold, selfish, worldly heart, because often we witness and we don't see any results, right? We can get discouraged. So it may lie in a cold, selfish, worldly heart, giving no evidence that it has taken root. But afterward, as the Spirit of God breathes on the soul, the hidden seed springs up and at last bears fruit to the glory of God. In our life work, we know not which will prosper, this or that. It is not a question for us to settle. We are to do our work and leave the results with God. In the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening, withhold not thine hand. God's great covenant declares that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest shall not cease. In the confidence of this promise, the husbandman tills and sows. Not less confidently are we in the spiritual sowing to labor, trusting his assurance. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless, come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I've told you in the past about my friend Pat, who spent most of her adult life in the mission field. And when I knew her, she and her husband operated a little clinic way out in the jungle. They were alone as far as foreign missionaries were concerned. And my husband and I went out to visit them. We were in our 20s. They were probably at that point in their 50s. And I remember Pat saying to me, "Pam, all the years that I've studied with people and witnessed for God, and not one person has been baptized." I ached for her. But the time came when they had to escape from that clinic because the terrorists were coming for them. And after they were back at the airbase where a number of the foreign missionaries lived, within a few weeks, reports started coming back of the baptisms. Amen. That's when the Holy Spirit chose to reap. Pat wasn't there to see it. But what a thrill to know that the many seeds she had sown, the many people that she had healed for free, now realized the value of what they had been given and were thanking God for it. My mother, for a number of years, ran one of the little local mail-in Bible schools that we used to have. Was it Amazing Facts or It Is Written? I don't remember which ministry it was. But she would mail out the Bible studies faithfully every week, mail them out and mail them out and mail them out. And no one was ever baptized. And she felt so bad. And finally, one lady was baptized. In all the time my mom sent Bible studies out, only one lady was baptized. Mom was thrilled, but she became ill, she became blind, she couldn't do that work anymore. But she was still there in the little church. And it was wonderful for her to watch as the one lady who was baptized from her efforts brought in mom, brought in dad, brought in brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins and children, and the group just grew. Amen. That's what's called investing and earning a profit. Those things come. There have been very few people baptized through my efforts, but some of them have become pastors and some of them have become teachers, and I hear here in the States, what's going on out there? And I'm thrilled. Amen. Because even if it's not me now doing the work, it's part of the work I did that is bringing that. And God is allowing prophets. I don't know how many, I should have brought a Kleenex with me. I didn't mean to get up here and cry. But how many of you read the story at the end of this week's lesson in the quarterly? A guy on a bike, if I can see it here through my tears. It's a good thing I don't wear makeup on my eyes, isn't it? Thank you. On dusty back outback roads, through monotonous dry terrain, and under a merciless hot Australian sun. Thank you very much. Philip rode his bicycle hundreds of miles, selling hope-filled Christian books as a literature evangelist. One day, he came onto a farm in the middle of nowhere, and I can't begin to pronounce the name of that place. Here he saw a farmer plowing a field. The man was strong in physique, but broken in spirit. It was Tom Kent. Philip didn't know it, but Tom's family was heartbroken. His wife, Mary, had succumbed to pneumonia. He was in despair, struggling to care for their 11 children. Just before her death, Mary had asked Tom to promise that he would meet her in heaven and bring the children with him. Tom had promised, and tearfully he looked for a Bible to see how he could keep his promise. That's when Philip came. Philip was born in Scotland in 1846. In 1888, widowed and divorced, he migrated to Australia looking for a new life. Just a year later, in 1889, he stumbled upon some Christian literature, discovered amazing Bible truths, and encountered the real Jesus. He'd not only found a new country, but also a new reason to live. He wanted to spread hope. He quit working as an engraver so that he could engrave God's word upon hearers by becoming a literature evangelist. Now listening to Tom's heartbreaking story, Philip saw pain and heard Mary's dying hope. He decided to share the great controversy with Tom. Tom wrestled with the biblical truths he read, but after careful study, he accepted the teachings. These new discoveries gave Tom deep comfort and assurance that he so badly needed. He shared his discoveries with his children and neighbors. His children and five neighboring families became believers and disciples of Jesus. It was then that Tom knew he could keep his promise to his wife. But today, this remarkable story continues. Tom Kent's descendants, together with the other five families and other people brought into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, add up to more than 20,000 individuals. 20,000 lives transformed by a faithful literature evangelist on a bicycle and a farmer who shared the great controversy with his friends and neighbors. Do you suppose they have any idea, the profits that they've gained? They don't have an idea. It's not now that we discover the profits. When, in the story that Jeannie read this morning, when was the accounting done? Yes, when the master returned, that's when the counting was done. How we know how to love and to evangelize is the same way that Christ did. In Isaiah 50, verse 4, he talks about, about being wakened morning by morning to hear as the learned. Christ was wakened by God in the mornings, and he would go out, remember, and pray, and God would give him his instructions for that day. This can happen for us, and with those instructions and following the examples that we see in the Bible, we can fulfill our obligation to love and to evangelize. But the accounting is kept in heaven. It's not our business who comes to Christ and who doesn't. We just sow the seed. The good servant working to return a profit for his master. The first one, how much profit did he turn? He was given one talent. How many did he come back with? What percentage profit is that?
Zero.
Zero? No, if he came back with 10, there's profit there.
Oh, yeah, I thought you said.
Yeah. 1,000%. What business can you go into today and earn 1,000% profit?
Politics.
Very rarely is that done for the Lord. And the man who brought back 5 talents, 500% profit. Do you think they knew when they started out how much profit they were going to turn? Was the king as pleased with the one who brought 5 as the one who brought 10?
Yes.
And the one who brought no profit back, what did the king say he would have been happy with? Just the interest. It doesn't make any difference how many people you win for the Lord. If you just love and you represent Christ as a loving God, a loving Savior, if you represent Him, if you witness for Him, He is satisfied. He is happy. He is pleased. Because it's not up to you how much profit you turn. The profit, the gaining of the profit, that's up to the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We sow, we love, we evangelize. The Holy Spirit brings the harvest.
Amen.
And we don't know about it necessarily until eternity. It's then that the counting is done. And I see time is going on here. Profits are our goal for Jesus, but not our concern. And that might be a kind of a strange thing to wrap our minds around. We want to earn profits for Christ, but we don't keep count. If we keep count, then we have a problem, because that becomes competition. And I have seen it become competition.
Arrogance.
Yes, arrogance. And very, very mistaken baptisms. I have known about people baptized who did not even believe in the existence of God because somebody wanted their numbers. That's not our goal. Numbers are not our goal. Our goal is to represent Christ, to love the way He loves us, to share that love, to evangelize the world, because He loves us and we love Him.
Amen.
And we don't worry about the report until Christ says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your Lord."
Amen.
So, what's for us? To do our duty, and Christ will see the prophets in eternity and reward us accordingly.